Please stand now and turn to John chapter 17. John 17, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 10 again. As you find your place in God's Word, I remind you that it is the holy, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That poem, Invictus by William Henley, that word Invictus means what the poem gets at. It is a word that's translated unconquered or invincible. And the story of this poet's life was indeed a sad one. It was filled with all sorts of medical miseries. But certainly, what is sadder still is this idea that human beings are masters of their immortal souls. How can a mere mortal be the master of what is immortal? If we could only look at the soul, if we could get inside the interior and see what God sees, I believe we would be thankful, quickly so, that our souls are not unconquerable. Thanks be to God that He is sovereign and human beings are not. Otherwise, there would be no hope. There would only be the eternal judgment waiting for you on the other side of the grave. And this, after all, is why God sent His Son. He came to deal with sin at the cross. He came to deal with death at the empty tomb. And He came to do the will that the Father gave Him. This plan, this purpose, this command before time and space, before history and humanity. And aren't you glad that as you listen and read the prayer that Jesus prays, there's not even a hint of the possibility that anything could fall outside of God's purposes? From beginning to end, God is the one who is sovereign over all. He is in control over absolutely everything. Nothing escapes his notice, and he never fails. There was a person who learned this lesson the hard way. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. One of the most stunning examples of someone stubbornly resisting the sovereignty of God. The powerful king of Babylon thought he was unconquerable. He thought he was the master of his own fate. He believed in his own personal greatness. That is, until a Hebrew prophet interpreted one of his bad dreams. And Daniel said to him, "O king, your dream is a decree of the Most High. God has decreed that you are going to go stark raving mad until God says, the time's up. You who are all lifted up and high and exalted over all the people, you're going to be brought so low that you will actually place your lips upon the earth and chew the grass that the cattle eats until you recognize that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will." So he learned, and so Nebuchadnezzar, when his madness left him, he confessed, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and God does according to his will among the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That, friends, is a clear picture of God's sovereignty. That is what it means to be sovereign, that whatever he decides, that's what he does. And we see the sovereignty of God in this prayer of Jesus. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't pray and ask the Lord, "So what's plan B if this doesn't work?" Or he doesn't say to him, "Tell you what, Father, when you've figured out what you are wanting me to do, let me know and I'll try and pull it off the best way I know how." Now, Jesus prays, I don't know if you noticed this, he prays as if it has already happened, all of it. And as we listen to this prayer of Jesus, we are going to notice a number of things that teach us something of God's majesty, of his absolute and outright authority, his control over absolutely everything. His sovereignty is seen in four things, and we're going to look at two of them this morning and pick up the remainder in the following weeks. Number one, a work to be done. His sovereignty is seen in a work to be done. Number two, in an outcome to achieve. Number three, in a distinction that is made. And number four, in a protection that is given. The sovereignty of God is seen in a work that is done, an outcome that is achieved, a distinction that is made, and a protection that is given. Look at verse 4. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Everything that Jesus did was done right. Everything that Jesus said exalted the Father. Every thought was bent at this one aim. I have come here for this one purpose, to obey my Father in heaven. And Jesus says to him, "Father, I did what you asked me." Parents love to hear that when they tell their kids something like, "Go clean your room." And then they come back and they say, "Mom and Dad, I did exactly what you told me. I cleaned my room." "Oh, let's go take a look." "Well, don't look under the bed." Right? I don't know how many times Jill has said, "Will you go to the store and pick me up a couple of things?" And I come back and I take them out of the bag and she says, "That's not what I wanted. You didn't get what I asked you to go and purchase." Well, when Jesus prays, he doesn't pray that way. He says, I've done it. I've accomplished the task. Though the completion of the task is yet in the future, Jesus speaks as if it has already taken place. He prays as if it is as good as done. He does not say, I promise I will glorify you by going to the cross. As important as that is, that's not what he says. He said, I glorified you and I've accomplished everything. The work that you placed on my shoulders is the work that I did. Well, what was the work that Jesus did? What is it that he is talking about when he says, you gave me the task, I carried it out? Where did his work begin? And in a sense, we could say God's word has been preparing us to answer that question. And I'm not talking about the first 16 chapters of John. The entire Bible prepares us for this point in the prayer. Genesis begins with God creating one man and one woman, placing them in a garden that was delightful to the eyes. It was called paradise on earth. And God places Adam in authority over everything. As Psalm 8 says, he crowns him with glory. He gives him dominion over the works of God's hands. He says, you have put everything under man's feet. Adam is literally standing there in this place over all. And God says to him, Adam, you must know that you are not the sovereign. Though you have dominion over all these things, though I am treating you as a king, there is a King of Kings. Though you might be lord over this land, there is a Lord of Lords who stands over you, and you must obey. And Adam, this is the duty. This is the work. Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, that's exactly what Adam does. It's the one thing that he engages in, and from that point on, the King of Heaven looks out over the kingdoms of the earth, and he finds none that do his will. He sends for the nation of Israel and brings them out of Egypt. He brings them into the wilderness, to the mountain where he will meet with them. He tells them of his grace. He didn't do this because he thought Israel was something special. He just had to have them. He said, no, I've rescued you. I've delivered you because of my grace. And I'm taking you to this beautiful land because of my grace. And you will live in this beautiful land because of my grace. But Israel, be careful. He warns them, should you decide to play the sovereign, should you think that you are Lord and that you will do life your way, you must know that there will be consequences, that you will defile the land, and that the land, he uses that colorful language, it will vomit you out, which is another way of God saying, I will expel you. You must recognize I am your authority. I am your king. Obey me for all the good things that I've done for you. The King of Heaven looks out over a creation that he has made. And the great evil of the cosmos is that under the sky, none are obedient as they should. None do the work of obedience. All are guilty before him. And so, as Paul says in Romans 5, at just the right time, when we were still weak and unable to do anything for ourselves, God sent his Son. And from that miraculous conception and virgin birth to the cross and empty grave, finally, Israel hears, finally, after thousands and thousands of years of waiting and wondering, the wait is over. The faithful one has come. Obedience will be carried out. The law will be kept. Here is the faithful second Adam who is going to undo the stuff that the first Adam did. Here is the true and faithful Israel who is going to obey God perfectly so that we would inherit the heavenly land. Here is the one obeying in every situation, glorifying his Father in every thought that preceded every word. And here we see the mystery of mysteries. He lived as a servant, even though he always was, always is, and always will be the sovereign one. He always did his Father's will. He took up the work and he finished it. Why did Jesus do the work of his Father? Well, the first answer is one that we looked at last week, so I'll just mention it here. He did it to bring his Father glory. Jesus says, I have done it. He's done this work to glorify his Father, and now he says in verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I want you to see something in this. There are two lessons to draw out of this doing of Christ, this glory of Christ. The first is that when Jesus says, glorify me with the glory I had with you before, we should not read those words as if Jesus got rid of his glory. When he says, glorify me with the glory that I had, he doesn't mean I've left it or I've emptied myself. There are some who think that that's exactly what Jesus did. Typically, that comes from Philippians 2, him taking on the form of a servant and humbling or emptying himself, it could be translated. And so it's even made it into our hymnody, emptied himself of all but love. So the hymn goes, and so it goes astray at that point. What was it that John said that he and his fellow disciples saw in Jesus? At the very opening of his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. What was Jesus doing when he turned the water into wine? Well, John tells us, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What was it that Peter, James, and John saw on the mountain of transfiguration when they looked at Jesus and for a moment he looks like a man and in the next moment he's luminescent, he is glowing brighter than the sun, so much that they have to shield their eyes. What did they see on the mountain? Not an evacuation of glory and not a return of glory, but the glory that always was. They saw his glory. So that's the first thing. Jesus, in his request, glorify me with that glory that I had with you, he is not saying, I lost it and I need it back. And the second thing that we can say is, if God is interested in glorifying Jesus, shouldn't we be? Shouldn't that be a big deal to us? I mean, if this is what the Father is all about, glorifying his Son, if this is what Jesus is all about, bringing his Father glory and receiving glory from his Father, then shouldn't that be a priority for us? We discover that it's not just a Sunday morning, 1 hour, and then I'm free to live my life. Yes, Jesus, you have glory, but I have all of these other things that I need to get to. There are other glories that I'm going to pursue. There are other difficulties that cloud your glory. Well, We would say, if Jesus is all glorious, then we have something to rejoice in all the time. Jesus is all glorious because he did the work assigned to him, and he designates one aspect of that work in verse 6. It's an interesting, almost a strange way to put it. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I have manifested your name. The word manifested means to make known, to reveal, but it could also be translated as caused to be seen, to view, to show. And curiously, when you look at John's gospel, that is the predominant way in which this word comes to us. So Jesus' brothers, they mock him, saying, No one works in secret if he wants to be known openly. So Jesus go up to the temple, Show yourself. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Manifest yourself to the world. Let them see you. And after the cross and the empty tomb, when Jesus meets with his disciples in his resurrection, John says, after this, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way, and then he explains it. Was it just a mental activity? No, it was something that they saw. They saw the risen Lord. That's the whole point of the resurrection and ascension, is that it was seen. It wasn't just a fancy in someone's head. It was seen. So if this is right, and Jesus is saying, I have made your name known, I have made it visible, I have shown it to them, how are we to understand that? I mean, that sounds strange. I suppose I could say, here, I can show you my name by writing it on a piece of paper, but that's clearly not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about something else. The question is, what's in a name? Remember Moses at the burning bush? How he goes up and God speaks to him from that bush and he says, Moses, I've got a work for you to do. I've got a mission to send you on. You're going to go get Israel. And Moses, being the, you know, reticent, unsure person that he is, he says, well, I don't know if they're going to like that. And even if I do go, what if they say, what is the name of this God who is sending me? Then what will I tell them? God says to him, you will say to Israel, if they ask my name, I am has sent you. Remember, Jesus has said this in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, taking that divine title onto himself. Moses, God, what do I say about you? Who are you? What shall I say is your name? God to Moses, I am. Now, if it were me, I'd be thinking, I am what? What does that mean exactly? I am. There has to be something that you're talking about there. I am what? Where's the rest? And it's not until Moses is up on the mountain pleading with God after Israel is down below having sinned and blown it badly that it begins to dawn on him what God means when he says, I am. Lord, don't abandon your people. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. You want to know who I am, Moses? I am gracious. I am good. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And we're told that when Moses heard and saw the glory of God in its partial form and recognized this is what God is, this is who he is, this is the name of the Lord, he bows his head towards the earth and worships. The name of the Lord describes who he is: gracious, compassionate, full of love, long-suffering, a forgiver, but also just. He's also just. He's not about to sully his name or reputation by letting wicked deeds go unpunished. But he is also a God who has a plan for mercy. Listen to the interesting way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 9, verse 10. Speaking of God's name, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Isaiah looks forward to the day when God's promises will be fulfilled. When God promised, therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Isaiah 52, verse 6. And so Israel waits. Israel wonders, this is what God is like. How can we know for certain? What will he do to have a people like us, since he is just but also merciful? And Jesus comes and he says, I made your name visible. Here is the sovereign one. I mean, can you or I say, I made God's name visible? Nobody can. Nobody but Jesus. Father, they saw what you are like when I opened the eyes of that blind man, when I removed the obstacles of hearing from the man who was deaf, when I crossed the Sea of Galilee walking upon the waters, when I touched the lepers and their skin disease fled away, when I fed the multitudes on the hillside out in the middle of nowhere with just a couple of loaves and a few fish, I manifested, I revealed, I showed them your name. They know now what you are like. He was making God known. They were visual demonstrations of the Father's good name. These were enactments reminding Israel that Jesus has the power of God to do the work of God, and this work is one of salvation. It is one of complete healing. It is restoration, and it will all come to this earth one day. All of these things that Jesus is doing, righting all of these wrongs and deformities that we see in the Gospels, these are all whispers, or perhaps we should say, these are the loud shouts of God's name. He's merciful. He's kind. He did these works of sovereign power for a reason. He did it to bring glory to his Father. He did it so that he would receive glory. And now we see the work to be done has an outcome to achieve, and this will be our final point. Verse 6, he said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now, you read that and you think, well, what kind of outcome is that really? Is that a sovereign outcome? Is that really invincible sovereignty? It looks very much like Jesus is doing all that he can, and the disciples were doing what they must in order for grace to really make it all the way to them. Sure, God is gracious, and they should be grateful for that, but it does seem like the disciples were awfully busy. Look at all of the things that they are doing, starting at the end of verse 6. They kept what? They kept your word. They received it. They know. The end of verse 8, they believe. They kept, they know, they've received, they've come to know, they have believed. It sounds like the disciples did a lot in their salvation. Isn't this an example of determining their own destiny, as the poet said? Others made a wrong choice, but not these disciples. They used their minds the right way and opened their hearts up to Jesus. Well, it's not quite that crass, but it is a simple thought. Yes, the disciples did receive Jesus' words, and yes, they did believe. In God's word, you won't find any notion of the Lord thinking for you. He has given you a mind. He has given you a mind to use. The disciples had to do that. They had to think about the things that Jesus told them. And while we're on the subject, we might as well point out the obvious. God does not do the believing for you. Just like you must know that God sent his son to save sinners, so you must also believe it and own it for yourself in order to be saved. There is no salvation apart from that. You must know, you must believe. And since the days of the apostles, Christendom has always maintained that you must do these things. Human beings then are, in a word, responsible. We're responsible for the information that is given, and we're responsible to do something with it, to respond to Jesus in faith. And if you do not believe in Jesus, it will be your fault and yours alone when you stand before God to give an account. Why is that? Well, it's because you chose not to believe. So you say, well, that seems to be getting us even further away from sovereignty. What are you talking about? Where's the sovereignty of God in that? And here we're going to turn again to the Westminster Confession of Faith. You have your red Trinity hymnals, I hope, in front of you. I'd like you to take them and turn to chapter 10, which you'll find on page 854. 854. The Westminster Divines gave some thought to these things. You see that chapter 10 of Effectual Calling. Let's look at that first paragraph. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and saving to understand and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Take care what is affirmed in those statements. There's no use of trying to get around predestination. It's in the Bible. We find it in both Testaments. God is the master of our fate. He is the captain of our souls. He calls people to Jesus through his word and by his spirit. And how is it that they step out of that condition of being spiritually dead in their sins? It's in the fifth and sixth lines. It is by God's grace, and that grace enlightens the mind. You skip down three sentences. God's grace renews their wills, determining them to that which is good. All that is God's sovereign work, but the divines didn't leave off the subject without explaining in the last sentence and in the paragraph that follows that God does these things in order that, so that men and women, boys and girls, would know and believe and come, as they put it, most freely, being made willing by his grace. There you have divine sovereignty, and there you have human responsibility, human agency, and the one doesn't cancel out the other. And if you were to ask me, well, how are we supposed to understand that mystery? My answer is, I have no idea. But that's not really the point or the issue, is it? It is indeed a mystery. And I would expect that there are going to be many things about God that will remain mysterious to my thinking. In fact, if you offered me a God without mysteries, I would be skeptical. That would mean that God was just a bigger version of ourselves. But the mysteries don't end where salvation begins, friends. God dwells in eternity, but he is not outside of time. God is one God, and yet he exists in three persons. The second person of the Godhead is fully God, and he has become fully man, taken on true humanity. And this triune God made the world out of nothing. What is nothing? The mysteries are not because God does not exist. There are mysteries because he does exist. and we are not him. Now, you're not going to be convinced by citing the confession or thinking logically about the subject. You want to be convinced by Scripture, and so you should. You ought to only believe what has just been said if Scripture says it. And when you look at God's Word, it does look like it is the disciples who are the deciders in this prayer. But looking at it again from the vantage point of Jesus, what he is actually praying is for sovereignty. Look again at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. It sounds to me like they were already owned. God doesn't give to his son. The Father doesn't give the son what doesn't belong to the Father. He says, they're already mine. They belong to me, and I've given them to you, son. You can't give what doesn't belong to you. The people you gave me, yours they were, and you gave them to me. That is the ground into which salvation is planted. That is the reason for the last phrase, and they have kept your word. You want people who keep God's word? You need people whom God has chosen. John's gospel virtually begins by affirming that God's enabling leads to believing. Listen as I read John 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus says in John 8, 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. In John 10, verse 24, the crowds are stunned at Jesus' statements. How long will you keep us in suspense, they ask. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. We could multiply the texts. It's not just John's gospel that teaches us this. The whole Bible teaches us this. That God's work of salvation is a sovereign work. Even our sanctification, our working out our salvation with fear and trembling is, as Philippians 2:13 says, God working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So putting the big picture together, if God is going to be glorified, then there must be a people who need to believe. And if there is a people that needs to believe, then there must be a sovereign grace that needs applying. And that's the chain. But of course, the question comes, it's not just a sovereign grace, a mercy that's lavished in spite of justice, but it's because of justice. This God and his sovereign plan didn't just plan to show mercy without satisfying God's righteous rules. And so, isn't it interesting when Jesus can say in his prayer, I've done everything that you've asked me to, he echoes that notion from the cross. Father, it's finished. It is finished. Everything's done. And now into your glory I come. So let me ask you, have you seen the name of God in the person of Jesus? Do you know his name? Are you his child? Is he your father? Is Jesus your elder brother? Are you taking the chance that you will master everything in the next life, when you can't even find your keys in this life? It is a very serious thing to fall into the hands of a living God and to find that that righteousness, as God is righteous, is the exact thing that you need. And that is why Jesus came, to meet that need, to be your righteousness, to lay the groundwork of God's grace so that you could praise him with the saints and with the angels for all eternity, starting here and now, to know that I am accepted by God, not because I did right, but because Jesus is my righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you've removed the burden and the weight of doing everything perfectly and placed it upon your Son. This frees us to call upon you as Father, to trust you as our loving Dad. And it gives us reason to praise you all of our days because Jesus has done the unimaginable. So Lord, we ask that as we go out of this place, we would go out with hearts lifted up high and joyful because there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May none leave here this day without taking you at your word and believing in your name by your Son and your Spirit's work. Amen. Before we come to the table, let's stand and we'll sing.